All right. Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, page 1172. In that Bible under the seat in front of you, if that's what you're using. Mark chapter 14, we're going to start in verse 32. We're on holy ground tonight. Tonight we are going into the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's a very, very important passage in the scripture. Father, I pray that we would once again come to understand, perhaps maybe even a more fuller way tonight, the sacrifice that you made for us. Lord, I pray that we would never forget all that you've done. We thank you for the sacrifice. We thank you for the courage. We thank you for salvation, which we enjoy but came at such a cost. Bless this time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you ever get the chance to go to Israel with us on a tour, I will take you to see an ancient oil press. I brought a picture of an ancient oil press that you'll find in the Holy Land. You'll find a real good example of one in Nazareth. There's a little place called Jesus Village. And here's a great example that you find in the city of Capernaum, the ancient olive press. Now, let me explain to you how that oil press works. Of course, olives are harvested, so you get a whole bunch of olives. And you put those olives in that large circular stone bowl container. It's about 6 feet in diameter, so you pack it with olives. And then you'll notice that big rock that's shaped like a wheel. It's attached to the center by an axle, and then a handle comes out, and either a couple of guys or beasts of burden will move that stone along the other stone and utterly pulverize these olives. I mean, just absolutely crush them. You can, pit and all, you can hear the pop, pop, pop. Just the smushing of these olives. After that's done, David, go to the next one. You have oil mashed olives, and you'll take that mash and you'll put those in baskets. And then you'll put the baskets on top of each other, and you'll put them in a hole like that, and you'll just let them sit there. And the oil that drips from that is collected in a container. And that is the best oil. In fact, it's called the virgin olive oil. It's the best kind. This is the type of oil that you would use for incenses, that would go and anoint things in the temple in Jerusalem, the highest quality of oil. After you let that happen for a while, you put a rock on the top basket, which then smushes it all together further. And you'll collect more oil in a container, and that is medium quality oil that'll be used for medicinal purposes, cooking, perfumes. Then you'll put a heavier rock on it and crush it even further, and that will be called the third pressing. And that is the lowest quality of oil. It's used for lighting fuels and cooking fuels. And then what's left, the mash, you can just use for hot fires. So not one part of any olive was ever wasted. It was all used. The olives are crushed, pulverized, three different pressings, all of it consumed and used. That's how the olive press was used, and that's how it worked. Okay, look at verse 32 of our text. It says, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So you all recognize that name, and of course you know it as the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane is the Hebrew word for oil press. The place of crushing, where the olives are crushed. Now this garden was on a famous mount called the Mount of Olives. So why is it called the Mount of Olives? Because there's a lot of olive trees on that mountain. And Gethsemane was a garden, an orchard of olive trees. It was its own private garden, probably surrounded by walls. And no doubt this garden probably had one of those oil presses on it. The olives that are harvested there would be thrown in that press and crushed. And farmers from all around who had olives that didn't have olives press would bring them to that olive press there at Gethsemane to have that crushing work done. So think of the symbolism of that. Gethsemane, the crushing place, the place of pulverization. I find it highly symbolic, and I find it meaningful. Because on that night in the garden, our Lord was crushed. He was pulverized. He was broken. He was pressed emotionally and spiritually. In fact, let's read. It says in verse 32, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is in utter agony in this text. Jesus is experiencing an anguish like we can't even comprehend. In fact, no other human being in all of human history experienced the anguish that Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane, the crushing place. I want you to notice the words that are used to describe how Jesus felt in that garden. Look at the end of verse 33. It says, he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. That is the Greek word atamoneo. It's a word that means to be depressed, to be faint. It's the word that speaks of being almost completely overwhelmed with sorrow or burden of mind. It's an unbearable heaviness. That's the word. That's how he felt. Under a crushing weight of sorrow. Look what he says of himself in verse 34. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Now, this is the Greek word paralupos. It comes from two Greek words, peri, perimeter, surrounding, lupos, sorrow. Jesus was being crushed from above, and he was surrounded on all sides, trapped, pinned in by an unrelenting grief. That's the language that's used to explain how Jesus was feeling. Crushed and surrounded. I think the most powerful word that's used to speak of Jesus is again back there in verse 33 where it says, he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Troubled, ekphambeo. This is a word that means to be astonished, to be amazed, to be surprised. Ekphambeo, out of your mind, amazed, astonished by trouble. Jesus was not surprised by what was to come. He knew what was coming. Here he was astonished, amazed at the horror of it all. The weight of it all. Now that it's here, he realized the great horror of it. And was crushed. Another translation is, he began to be terrified and disoriented. Sheer terror strikes at his soul as he faces for the first time the reality of unbridled evil. The idea is, he always knew what was coming, but when it comes, he is surprised by the horror of it. He's taken off guard by how ugly it's going to be. Think of that. In verse 34 again, he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. That's how Jesus says that he feels. My soul is sorrowful even to death. This sorrow, this grief, this emotional pain is killing me. The pressure that I feel right here could kill me. Man, you talk about stress. You talk about emotional, spiritual pain, suffering, trauma. I want you to notice some of the actions of Jesus. Verse 35, it says, he went a little farther and fell on the ground. Now, this is a word that's used to speak of people falling before God in worship. It's also a word that's used to speak of men falling on the ground in agony. And that's how it's being used here. Jesus fell on the ground in agony. It says that he fell on the ground and he prayed. This was not some nice little sweet flowery prayer. This was a desperate prayer. This was a wailing kind of prayer. In fact, Hebrews chapter 5 tells us how Jesus prayed. Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He's crying out. It's a desperate prayer. It's interesting that in this prayer, Jesus prays Abba, verse 36, Abba, Father. Normally, when Jesus prays, he just prays Father. But here he prays Abba, Father. Abba is the Greek word of intimacy, daddy. I mean, understand it. It's almost like in the garden, he becomes like a little kid crying out to daddy in his pain and in his suffering. Luke's gospel gives us a couple more details In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, we read, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Luke uses the word agony, agon in the Greek, used to refer to the trembling, excitement, and anxiety produced by fear or tension before a wrestling match or a fight. Remember, Luke was a doctor. He was a medical doctor. And so in Luke's gospel accounts, you often find all these different details that are doctor. And Luke's the one that tells us that he began sweating drops of blood. There's a rare physical phenomenon known as hematidrosis, in which under great emotional stress, the tiny blood vessels rupture in the sweat glands and produce a mixture of blood and sweat. Our Lord was so pressed and crushed, blood vessels ruptured, mixing with his sweat. Luke's gospel tells us that an angel was sent to strengthen him. Literally, an angel had to come probably just to help him up. Were there any disciples there to strengthen him? No, what are they doing? They're asleep. Do you get the picture? All of the language, all of the symbolism behind an oil press and all of the crushing. Jesus was crushed. Jesus was broken. He was pulverized. No man in all of human history ever experienced the anguish that he experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why was he under so much distress? Why so troubled? Why in so much agony? Well, death was coming. He knew that death was coming. Not only death, but the worst type of death, the worst form of execution ever devised by man. An execution invented to maximize pain. He knew that was coming. He knew that all of the physical pain was coming, the beatings, the scourging, the crown of thorns. He knew all that was coming. He knew all that intense physical pain and suffering was coming. He knew that. But that's not why he was in so much anguish here. He knew that he was facing something much much more horrific than physical death. Jesus in the garden knew that he was about to take upon himself the sins of the world. Jesus knew that himself, the perfect Lamb of God, the Son of God, the sinless one, was about to become sin. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now I want you to think about this. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God knew that he was about to take upon himself the sins of the human race. He knew that he was about to experience the wrath of God for the sins of the world. He knew that he was about to experience the judgment of God upon all sin, the horrors of which we cannot possibly imagine. Jesus knew that he would be separated from his Father. That's what caused him to sweat drops of blood. That's the pain. When Jesus prays, he speaks of a cup. Take this cup away from me. What does he mean by cup? Well, it's got a very rich, perfectly clear meaning when you look in the Old Testament passages. The cup, or drinking the cup, is synonymous with drinking the judgment of God for sin. In fact, in Psalm 75, verse 8, we read this: "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Isaiah chapter 51, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." Jeremiah 25, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." That's the cup of judgment. So if you want to think about it symbolically, at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is looking in a cup. And in the cup, he sees the sins of the world. And in that cup, he sees the horrific judgment of God upon sin. Such an incredible scene. Now, the way I read this, Jesus was not looking forward to this. Was he? This was not something that was going to be easy for him. In fact, he makes a couple of requests, doesn't he? He actually prays in verse 35 that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. In verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me." That's the request of the Lord. Now, please understand, Jesus was not asking for permission to let humanity perish in hell. This is not Jesus tempted to walk away from what's necessary to save you and me. This is Jesus simply wondering if there's a plan B. Is there any other way? Is there any other thing we can do, Father? Is there any other way that human beings can be saved and forgiven from their sins? Is there any other way that the human race can be redeemed and have the hope of heaven? Any other plan? Any other way? In silence, from heaven was the response. There was no other way. There was no other way. So I want you to see now the courage of our Lord, knowing everything that he's facing, everything that he's feeling, knowing full well the horrors of the sacrifice, what he's about to go through. What does he say at the end of verse 36? "Not what I will, but what you will." Your will be done. Your will be done, Father. Now I want to ask you, how do you think he said that? Do you think he said that with a bitterness? Do you think he said that, okay, I'll do it? Do you think he was beaten into submission? Okay, I won't fight with you over this. You win, I'll do it. No. I think when he said, "Your will be done," he cried that out with a victorious determination. Your will be done? Give me the cup. And he took that cup and he drank it. And he left that garden arrested, you remember. And he went and he faced the worst physical pain you could ever imagine. And he went and became the sacrifice for the sins of the world. The sins of the world were placed on, my sin was placed on my Lord. And he took my judgment. He took my wrath. He took the penalty that I deserved. Thy will be done. You know, I think there have been some amazing battles in all of history. There have been some great wars that have taken place throughout human history. But in my opinion, the greatest war took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the soul of our Lord, as he contemplates and considers what he must do. And at that decisive moment, he said, "Thy will be done." One Bible commentator says, before this moment, he, Jesus, had theoretically accepted the responsibility for bearing the sins of the whole world. Now, terror tells him what it really means. Also, before this moment, Jesus had enjoyed unbroken fellowship with his Father. Now, he realizes that he must die alone. His friends will deny him, and his Father will have to leave him. And he took the cup, and he did it. Oh, my friend, my brother, my sister in Christ, don't ever forget the crushing place. You know, we think a lot of what Jesus actually went through, the actual physical suffering and pain. But think of Gethsemane. Think of anticipating. He did it. He paid the price. For you. For me. So that we could be forgiven. So that we could have salvation. He took the worst. And then what happened on the third day? He rose victorious, defeating all that the world had thrown at him, all that the devil could throw at him, all of the sins paid for. And then he rises in victory from the grave 3 days later. Oh, what a Savior. What a Savior. This text makes some truths very, very clear. And here's the very first truth that this makes very clear. Jesus is the only way. Amen? Let me tell you, Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Jesus Christ is the only way by which a person can be saved. Jesus said that in John chapter 14. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And in our text this evening, Jesus asked, "Any other way?" And what's the answer? There is no other way. One way. The only way we can get to heaven, the only way we can be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus. Don't buy the garbage out there that says there's many, many roads that lead to heaven. There's many, many different gods. There's many different ways that you can find salvation. No, there's not. There's one way. And if there could be many ways to God, why would Jesus have gone through all that? There's one way. And because of what Jesus did, he deserves to be the one way. Amen? Nobody else died on the cross for your sins. Nobody else went through a sacrifice like Jesus did for you. There's one way. 2nd truth, Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Amen? Because of what he's done. In fact, we're told in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And he deserves that, doesn't he? Our Lord is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. My brother and sister in Christ, he should be the most important person in your life. He should be the one you worship. He should be the one you respect more than anyone else. He should be the one that you want to serve. He's your Lord. He's your King. He's the one who gave his life for you. He certainly deserves your loyalty and your faithfulness back and your worship. There's a third truth that comes out of this, and this is very simple but very profound. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. The Bible says that the motivation of God and the motivation of God the Father and the Son was love. That's why he did this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love like this. Jesus said in John chapter 15, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus loves you. And don't you ever doubt his love. You know, I've told you before, I've been so blessed in my life. I've had parents that loved me. I've had friends that love me. I've got a wife who loves me. I got kids who love me. Most of the times. No, they love me. I mean, I've been so blessed in this life. I've had beautiful people love me. But I will tell you this. Nobody has ever loved me like Jesus. Nobody has ever come close to loving me like Jesus. Nobody has ever come close to loving you like Jesus. Nobody else has gone through something like that for you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Crushed for you. Now, if you're a Christian here this evening, your brother, sister in Christ, don't doubt God's love for you. You say, but I'm going through some hard times. You know, every now and then we go through hard times as Christians, right? We have difficult circumstances. And a lot of times it's when we're going through those down times that we even begin to question, well, does God love me? And the enemy will come along. See, God doesn't love you. Look what he did for you. Don't ever forget Gethsemane. Don't forget the cross. Yeah, we go through rough, rocky times as Christians. But that doesn't mean God stopped loving us. God loves us. You can count on it. Don't ever question his love. His love for you is strong, faithful, consistent. There's also another truth that comes from this. After all that God has done, after all that Jesus suffered, after all that he did, you still must choose to receive what he did. You must receive him in order to be saved. The Bible says, for those that received him, they were given the right to become children of God. You know, that's the thing. This great sacrifice has been made. And it's available. And there are people that hear the gospel message. They hear the sacrifice of Christ. But they don't receive him. Why? You have to receive him. You have to ask him into your heart. You have to place your saving faith in him. And when you do, everything that he did gets applied to you. Your sins are forgiven in him. You're given brand new life. And keep it very simple. Salvation does not come through religion. It does not come through going to some church. It does not come through writing checks to some Christian organization. Salvation does not come that way. Salvation comes through faith in the person of Jesus, who was crushed for you and died for you and rose again and is alive to save you. It's you personally meeting Jesus. I love what one person wrote about saving faith. He writes, saving faith is much more than a commitment to a creed, church, or a doctrinal system. It's a commitment to a person, Jesus Christ. Doctrinal statements and creeds are important in defining and delineating truth, but they must never replace a personal relationship with the truth. We can get so caught up in our creedal statements, interpretations, and arguments or church traditions that we lose the sense of simple, childlike trust in Jesus and his written word. If you want to be saved, put your personal faith in Jesus. Ask him to be your Lord and your Savior. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes tonight. Maybe you forgot, or maybe you haven't really thought about it much lately. The sacrifice that Jesus made for you. Let me ask you this. Could he do any more? To prove to you how much he loves you. No, he loves you. He suffered for you. He died for you. He was crushed for you. He loves you. He's your Lord. He's your Savior. Don't question his love. My brother, my sister in Christ, let what he did for you motivate you in the way you're going to live your life. Worship him, serve him, make him known. Follow him no matter what, no matter where. Perhaps you're here tonight and you've never received Christ. You've never put that faith, that childlike faith in him. Nobody's asking you to join a church or to sign some religious document. The invitation is to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to enter into a personal relationship with him. If that's you, I would love right now, to lead you in that prayer. If that's you, please pray this prayer with me. Lord, right now tonight, I want to accept the gift of salvation. I admit to you right now that I'm a sinner and that my sins need to be forgiven. And I thank you for dying on the cross for me, for the sacrifice that you made for me. And right now I receive you. I put my faith in you. Wash away all my sins. Make me brand new. And help me to follow you and serve you and represent you well. I pray that others would come to know you through my life. In Jesus' name.